Before we get started, I'm actually going to ask a little bit for your help. I thank all of you who have given me words of wisdom and just concern about my eye. I'm actually really will be fine, but I've decided to make some adjustments, and one of which is I'm going to do a little less reading, and so I'm going to employ you. And by employ, I don't mean pay you. I just going to mean call upon you to help me out. So I actually have a number of scriptures that I want to read through in our session at this time. And so grab a Bible. I have at least 15 of them, so I'm going to ask someone to take them. So I'm going to call out a verse, and you just tell me if you've got it, okay? You're not going to read it right now, but just as we come to it, that way you can be prepared. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Thank you. 1 Peter 3, 14. Ooh, competition. 1 Peter 5, 10. 2 Timothy 3, 12. Hebrews 2, 10. Isaiah 53, 3.
Got it.
Like a sword drill. Yeah, yeah. You can hit the buzzer faster. Psalm 34, 14. Revelation 21, 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Okay, Romans 5, 3 and 4.
I'll do that one.
Way to get it in there, Linda. James 1, 12. Philippians 3, 10. Okay. Psalm 119, 71.
Got it.
All right, two more. Romans 5, 3. Did I?
I thought 5 was 5, 3, 3, 4.
Oh, well, let's not repeat that then. Romans 8, 18.
Got it.
Great.
Can you repeat the Revelation
21, 21, 4. Perfect. Okay. That will be helpful because I can't see. And those glasses are driving me crazy with this. And thank you, praise be to God, whoever got this for me. This is my second one. So this is my coffee, girls. So, but necessary. Okay. Now, put this back in order now that we got all our verses. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises you give us in your word. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us in so many ways the big picture, though there are many questions that we have and there are many details that we will never know. Yet, Lord, we can know that you hold them and that you are with us as we travel through this journey of faith. And, Lord, we thank you for the promise, most of all, of your presence. And Lord, I pray that we find rest in that. Lord, certainly go before us today at this time and speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would, Lord, that your spirit would work in us in ways that perhaps we desperately need, maybe never anticipated, but Lord, a work that only you can do. So Father, we ask that you would come and meet with us this afternoon in a big way, in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to just tell you right off, there's no little activity in this time. All your activity was for your group. I know, well, you know, I'm not saying it's not happening again, but I will confess that perhaps I'm very excited, and that always means I'm going to be in story mode. So do not fear for whoever is in charge of the time to give me a wave when it's like, whoa, whoa, we've got to wrap this up. Because it's just, maybe it's a strength, it's probably a weakness, and so just bear with me. But I think the reality, truthfully, for me is that long ago when Kristen and I first had a conversation about me coming, and really am so very grateful and honored that you would ask me to come. And the Lord really has been doing, this has been a topic in my life. This is, I feel like I have been working out my story in this arena for quite some time, but very specifically in the last year. So I have been kind of processing a lot of that. I feel like in many ways I'll be holding up pictures in little purple folders of my life and sharing a little bit of my story. But of course, it's really God's story of what he is doing in my own life. And sometimes it feels a little like this. Imagine if you're in a room full of pregnant women who have never given birth before, and you're trying to explain to them what labor is going to be like. You know, you can't really do justice, both because you are not them, you do not know what their experience will be, and really, how do you package that? And so it feels a little bit about what we're talking today, feels a little bit like that for me. So the good news is, though, the Lord is in your story, and that's really what I'm trusting in. Okay. So in your small groups, hopefully you considered some of the ways you are flourishing, ways in which you can see that God has provided for you. Perhaps things that have reassured you of God's love and ability and his ability to care for you. Kind of like the soft pitter-patter of today's rain. Rain actually is a metaphor for the provision of God throughout Scripture. And rain quite literally is necessary for our to sustain our life. It provides our drinking water and our food. And biblically speaking, it tells us that God provides for us, that he cares for us. Leviticus 26:4 says, "I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit." In Psalms, it says, "May he come down like rain upon the mown grass." I have a question about that in translation. Were they mowing grass back then? Just wondering. Like showers water the earth. And from the book of Joel, "Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains, because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before." God provides. Perhaps that's why it rained today. Sorry. I didn't mean to ruin your walk. But God's provision is based on his goodness, his love, his sovereignty, and his omniscience. This is quite easy for us to believe when things are going well, when things are going as planned. But what about when they are not? What about when we are profoundly disappointed or even angry about our lives? What about when we are tired or numb or frustrated or afraid? What if we can't make sense of how we feel or what we believe? These are times of trials and suffering. We all have a story, our story, and stories that fall in that category of trials and suffering. Sometimes it feels like the provision of the, sometimes we fail to see the provision of the Lord because we are simply in the middle of our story. It's kind of like the exercise we did earlier today. You have one piece and we just can't make sense of it. It's too much in the middle. We can't see the ways in which the Lord might even be providing. We can be anxious and worry that the Lord can't meet our needs, as if he is unable, or even worse, that he won't, because he doesn't truly see us or care for us. The deceit of the enemy wants us to hold God hostage to our doubts and fears, questioning his competency, his intentions. We can feel like life is spinning out of control and there's no way we can stop it. It's as if we see the storm clouds coming and we don't know where to turn. How do you prepare for a storm? Well, I've had that experience. Between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I spent a summer in Galveston, Texas. Now, I had grown up in the Midwest, and growing up in the Midwest, you frequently had tornado warnings. Now, my experience in the Midwest was this. You got a tornado warning. It usually came across the TV as one of those special alerts, and this meant you had to get out of the pool. It seems quite annoying. There was never a tornado in my entire life. It just seemed like something that was crazy, that you just had to follow this routine, and we all did, but it really meant nothing. So that's what I was thinking when in Galveston, Texas, there was a hurricane warning. Now, I was in Galveston on a summer missions project, so I was not with my family. I was with a bunch of college kids. That right there was dangerous. But part of my work there was I worked at a 5-star hotel right on the Gulf called the San Luis Hotel. I worked in the laundry room. It was a chapter of trial and suffering in and of itself. However, I can fold sheets and towels like nobody's business. So it's just testimony that God can use all kinds of trial and suffering in all kinds of ways. It was a very lonely place for me to work, quite honestly, because I was the only white person. Everybody was Hispanic and Spanish speaking. So it wasn't just that I couldn't converse with them, or they were African, not African American, and they did not talk to white people. It was so lonely. Every day I stuck my head in the dryer and sang this song. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it says, "The Lord has a will, I have a need, to rest in it, nest in it, fully be blessed in it, following my Father's will." Now, I said that to myself every day to keep on going through that job. It was awful. I hated it. I called my roommate every day at lunch just to hear a voice. And at the end, I must say, my boss, his name was Scooter, might tell you everything about him. Scooter confessed to me that the only reason he hired me is he wanted to see how long the little white girl would last. So proved him wrong. But one of the most memorable days of my time at the San Luis Hotel came at the announcement that this hurricane was coming. And part of my responsibility in the housekeeping department was to knock on everyone's door and say, "Housekeeping." And I was to go in and to retrieve the balcony furniture and bring it inside so that in the storm it wouldn't blow away. Well, this seemed a little dramatic to me to do, and I really didn't understand what was going all around me. I didn't understand why. I mean, people, remember, I'm a 19-year-old college student, and so put that in perspective. People were a little intense about it. They were lining up for gas. They were boarding up windows. It's like, wow, these people are crazy. And now we're pulling the furniture off of the balcony. That was okay. I was glad to be out of the laundry room. But it was really funny because as I'm knocking on the door, most often people were in there. I don't know where they were, but I even had to go into rooms that were empty. But I still remember going into the room of this one family. I knock on the door, and they let me in, and I tell them why I'm there, and they were hysterical. They were so afraid. "What do we do? We've never been in a hurricane. I don't know." They asked me all these questions, and I said, "I don't know. I've never been in a hurricane either. I only do tornado warnings." I had no idea what it meant to prepare for the storm that was coming. And so often, I feel like that's how it is in our lives. How do we prepare for the storms are coming? We can do a little to predict a storm. We can do some things to prepare for it, for the storms that we will call suffering. For those of you who are real outline followers, you probably have already figured out I'm not married to an outline. And so don't panic. We are going to kind of go in that direction, but loosely. I think it's very significant that we come to an understanding of what suffering is given for. Actually, I would say what the gift of suffering is all about. Now, that might seem a little counterintuitive to call suffering a gift, because you know what? That doesn't really compute with us. It's hard for us to think of suffering as a gift. In our world today, we're opposed to it. We run away from it. We deny it. Have you ever noticed that you're hard-pressed to be invited to a funeral anymore? It's a celebration of life, And indeed, I agree, we celebrate life, but we cannot stomach in our world today the idea of pain and suffering. And so we just kind of choose to ignore it. You know, cheer up. Think happy thoughts. As if that's going to take it away. Why is this? Why do we have this perspective on suffering? Well, it is somewhat natural, but I have to say it's been interesting to learn as I have spent time studying this topic that we are at a point in time in Western culture, in our history, that most cultures have a context for a framework for which they understand pain and suffering. Our Western culture at this time we're bad at it. We do not have a good framework that has left us, as well as the whole world, at a loss of really what to do and where to turn. And especially as it relates to the cause of suffering, and then what often is the response of that, and then a resolution. For example, a moralistic view of suffering says that the reason we suffer is just wrongdoing. Like, it's like we're doing bad things, and what we need to do in response is just do good things, and then it will all be okay. Now, we can do that as followers of Christ as well, to look at the reason that this is happening. The causing agent is merely that we just do bad things. And so therefore, run hard, run fast, do good things, girls. But that moralistic view is different from the biblical view that God has given us on suffering. Or a more self-transcendent view that suffering is an illusion. It's like, it's really not that bad. You know, just if you just detach yourself from it, don't think about it. Think positive. Don't call it suffering, you know. Just put a good spin on it. And in the end, that you will have some type of enlightenment. Or a real fatalistic, it's like, you know, it's kind of, it's just the way it is. It's destiny. We just have to, you know, like, I just don't know how else to say this perspective. Shit happens. And all you have to just endure it. Hold on, batten down the hatches, and just get to the other side. or kind of a dualistic idea that what this is really about, the real purpose of suffering, the real reason why it happens, is there's this cosmic conflict between good or bad or darkness or light, and we're just kind of caught in the middle. But hold on, because, you know, the good guys are going to win in the end. We can have a real secular attitude that there's just no, like, suffering is just all accidental. It's random. And we just kind of have to come up with strategies to manage it and deal with it so that we can have a better society. There's some bits and truths in all those perspectives, but those views really offer us nothing compared to what God has offered us in His Word about suffering and the fact that it has purpose. I would say to you that the suffering that we know is not random. And it's not meaningless. And it's not outside of God's control. Now, suffering became necessary at that point in which sin entered the scene. And at that point where sin became part of that meta-narrative in the Bible, the need for redemption, suffering became part of the package. Ultimately, that is why Christ had to suffer and die. There was no other way. There was no other way to satisfy the wrath of God. There was no other way to pay the penalty for our sins. There was no other way to secure our redemption. There was no other way to get to the glory of the resurrection but through the road of suffering. And I think we have to believe if God was going to protect anybody from suffering, he would have protected his son. And that tells us that God has great purpose. It was necessary and there was great purpose. And so too it is true for us. So I want us to take a look at some of these places from Scripture in which we see God clearly state the reality of suffering. Now, if you are here and you are a new believer in Christ, praise God for the work that God is doing in you. And you're thinking, hold on, wait a minute. I'm doing the life with Jesus. I got the joy down in my heart kind of thing. That's what I signed up for. I'm not interested in kind of the suffering thing. And I understand exactly why you would feel that. But stick with me, because my hope is that you will begin to see, though we are never excited about the forms of suffering that come our way, that we can hold on to the truth that God has given, and we can see the beauty of what it offers us. So let's first look at some of these verses that will just lay out for us the reality of suffering. This was just like, I said a lot of verses, and there's a lot more on suffering. So let's start with 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Just if you could just read it out aloud for us.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed.
What about 1 Peter 3, 14?
And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled.
2 Timothy 3:12.
While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Okay. I was going to say, my version is very different.
Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Okay. These are just a few verses that tell us that suffering, in fact, is a reality for the follower of Christ. Again, keeping in mind that when we think back about those causes, why, in one very real sense, we suffer because of sin. Sometimes it's our sin. That's when we are suffering the consequences or the fallout of our sin. But there is just the presence of sin in general has brought the reality of suffering. So in places and spaces, when you know you are under the weight of some consequences of your sin, and you turn to the Lord in repentance, you continue to walk on. But we're not often going to find an answer as to the question that suffering always begs, is why. We do suffer because of sin. And because of sin, Jesus came. And that's the good news in that. and Jesus suffered. And that's those are the verses I want to look at next. Hebrews 2:10.
For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
And what about Philippians 2? What
is
that?
Is this the 2:5?
Yeah, yes.
Okay. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
That verse always strikes me interesting because it, you know, it says that Christ learned obedience, and you think, don't you have obedience if you're without sin? Clearly not. I think part of what it means to learn obedience is a trust in the Father's will. And so Jesus, experientially, as he walked the road of suffering, was learning to trust in the will of the Father, just as we do. But still we say, why? What purpose? What is this really? Okay, we're identified with Jesus. We have to suffer with Jesus. But what's in it for me? You know, what is it doing in me? And in fact, it is. Romans 5:3-4. James 1:12.
Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
Philippians 3:10.
That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
Psalm 119. 71.
It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.
And Romans 8:18.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
So we begin to see this picture that as we walk through times of trials and suffering, there is a learning that's going on. We're certainly learning about who God is and what he is doing, even on a big picture scale. We learn the fact that he is committed to transforming us to be like Christ. We're learning what it means to trust him, even in the face of fear and doubt and confusion. So there is, we learn in our heads and we learn in our hearts and we learn in our lives as we are living it out, and he transforms us along in the process. He's doing a beautiful work. And just like when had all those cards out and it wasn't making sense, and then all of a sudden, remember when Nikki said, oh, like it's easy looking backwards. And every once in a while, we get a glimpse of, we see the value, we see the purpose, we see that though we might have lost much in suffering, we have gained even more. And that's a great and glorious purpose. And another thing I think it helps us hold on to in a real way, and perhaps one of my favorite promises that we are given, is of God's presence. And that he is with us. He will not leave us. And he is for us in the midst of that. And though we might struggle to hold on to him, he's got us securely in his hands. There's a few more verses on that. What about Psalm 34? I don't know if I said 14 or 19.
You said 14.
Okay, great.
Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it.
And Revelations 21:4.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Woo! That's good news. 2 Corinthians.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Will you read that one again for me? Because I just want to hear it.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
What was the chapter and verse on that again?
2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4.
And what about Isaiah 43? Yeah. 43:2.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and though the river and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you.
Which psalm?
Psalm 34:19. Can't read my own writing.
14.
Sorry.
And I missed 2 Corinthians. You said
1, 3, and 4.
So what was the chapter?
2 Corinthians 1.
Oh, 1, verse 4.
3 and 4, yeah.
Oh, 3, 4.
Yeah.
Sorry about that.
How significant it is as we prepare to go through trials and sufferings that we have seen quite clearly that will happen. That we are promised that, not because God doesn't like us or love us, but because he is doing something great in us, that these truths of scriptures become so significant. And so we read them, we're encouraged by them, but as you go through, these will be the things that anchor your soul to allow you to remain. Those promises of God's presence, of his comfort, of his care, of his purpose. Knowing that what you're going through has meaning and is a tool in the hand of God. It's hard to consider and talk about suffering in the Word without mentioning Job. Oh, Job, Job, Job. We're afraid to read Job. To be quite honest, as a matter of fact, I would say that the beginning of Job and the end of Job is one of the sure things in the word that we can know that the purpose of suffering is not about the contest between good and evil or light and darkness, because just a word of as you read the beginning, Job 1 is like, ugh, close the Bible, like, you know, like, okay, because Job starts out that we have the scene where Satan goes before God and he wants to test someone. Give me someone to test. And God gives him permission to test Job, that he was going to go through this trial in major, major suffering. Chosen because he was the righteous one. Not because he said so, but because God said so. And Satan was like, well, gee, of course he's following faithfully. Like, look at his life. Like, it's easy peasy. And so God allows him to go through this suffering. And the good news is, at the end of the book, when there's resolution, you never find this mic drop moment that God kind of goes, there you have it, Satan, I win. Satan is not a significant character in that story. It is not a contest between light and darkness. Because from beginning to end, Satan is the loser in God's story. But in the story of Job, that you, if you read it with this lens, if you have this perspective, you will see the beauty in it. You will not be afraid. The book of Job isn't about what God does to Job, what he allows to happen to Job. The book of Job is about what God does for him. Because Job easily could have trusted in his own righteousness, his own goodness. After all, God did say he was righteous. Not righteous like Christ's righteousness. It wasn't a perfect righteousness, so it was never going to cut it. And God, you know what? God doesn't only love the bad kids. He loves the good kids too. He loves them so much that he's not going to let them trust in their own goodness. They too need Jesus. And so for any of you former goody two-shoes out there, I was one. That might be hard to believe. People, I say that, people are like, mm-hmm. But it's true. That's such good news for us, that God will not let us live in the illusion of being good enough, that he sees right through that. The beauty in the book of Job. Or if you think of Peter, most likely you have gone through the story of the crucifixion over the last month within the Easter story. One of my favorite parts of that has become the story of Peter. You gotta love Peter. Peter was ambitious. He was all in. He was open mouth, insert foot. He was willing to make a mistake. He was quick to understand. And he is the first disciple. When asked, who do you say that I am? He said, he is the Christ. And God looked right at who he was, even in his weaknesses, said, upon this rock, I will build the church. Because yes, it was the fact that who he was in Christ. And so Peter goes all along with Jesus. He's getting it. He's understanding. He's seeing who Jesus is. And he is on board. He tells Jesus, like, I'll die for you. He's quick to cut off the guy's ear. And Jesus throws this curveball to Peter and says, yeah, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. I'm sure Peter was like, what? No way. Not me. And imagine what it was like for Peter when his response to the slave girl, isn't that interesting? That God would have the slave, I mean, this is about the lowest of the low in society, slave and girl, come up to him, hey, you knew him. No, no, no. I do not know what you're talking about. And imagine, you know what it's like when you fail. Like, and then to have it a second time and a third time. And I imagine there was no more sorrowful sound to Peter than the cock crowing. And how devastated he was at his own failure. But you know what's true about Peter's failure? Because failure is a category of trial and suffering. And it says prior to even Jesus telling Peter that he would deny him, it says that he was to be sifted. It was a test. And the test for Peter wasn't would he deny Jesus or not. The test wasn't whether he would fail or not. The test was what he would do in response to his failure. He needed to fail. He needed to fail for him. Peter's failure was a gift to him because it got rid of any doubt that Peter had that he could do the work of Christ in his own power. I don't think Peter ever got over his failure. Oh, I think that God in his grace and how beautiful it is that the resurrected Jesus is so kind and tender with Peter. I want to see that video in heaven of that grace and mercy washing over Peter. How much I think that made Peter love the Lord Jesus. And it certainly paved the way that when the day of Pentecost came and Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, that Peter knew to rely on the Holy Spirit than on his own wisdom and abilities and strength. Sometimes we need failure. Now, that's not very popular today at all. I spend a lot of time with Dartmouth College students, and an Ivy League environment is super intense, and actually failure is like getting a B, maybe even an A minus. And like, they do not weather it well. They freak out in anticipation of it. They don't respond well. And I think that's just pretty indicative of who we are. It's like, we don't give any room for failure in our culture. You know, you make one wrong step in our culture, resign. Remove, like, wipe out all the work you have done. You know, we're not a culture that's, as much as we talk about kindness and not bullying, we are so not forgiving. And we are so about justice for everybody but ourselves, of course. Failure is a part of suffering. And God knows, and God is sovereign over this. He is reigning over this. You see, when God is interacting with Satan about Job, he's not kind of going, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder how this is going to go. He had confidence in Job, in his faith, because he was the giver of that. So too, Jesus, even as he said to Peter that you will deny me. I think it pained Jesus because I think he knew it would crush Peter. But he saw past that failure. Not only is God sovereign over our suffering, he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Now, sometimes we think we might just know what is best for us. I don't know if that's been your experience, but certainly it has been mine. And one of the ways in which I learned this dramatically is really kind of silly. Now, this was a trial for my life, in my life, and one that I learned much. It was ongoing for a long time. You see, when I moved into my house, when I moved from Williston down to West Lebanon, where I live, from the moment we moved in, there was something that was obvious about my house. The kitchen needed some help. As stated by Dick Croft, who was a retired guy, so he's an older guy who stated it plainly, something needs to be done about this kitchen. It was an amen, brother. So right from the beginning, it was obvious that that kitchen had some problems in it. But the worst part of that kitchen was the floor. It was the highest quality 70s brown linoleum that was in perfect shape. So disappointing. I hated it. And it's amazing how you can, like, something can bug you and that gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your head. And where you think, this, something needs to be done about this. And that's exactly what I thought. This became obvious. As a matter of fact, I would have people say to me, you know, people aren't always direct. They had subtle comments about the fact that my kitchen needed a little help. And I always interpreted it as, like, look at that floor. Now, there were lots, there was a lot in the kitchen. Things were breaking down like crazy. For two Christmases in a row, I was given a remodeled kitchen. Time goes on. And again, I just was really frustrated. And I prayed about this. God cares. God cares about these things. And I would explain to God that I really needed a new kitchen floor. Well, it really wasn't about me. It was for his sake, because I was using my home for ministry. I had all kinds of people in my home, and to better care for them, clearly this needed to happen. And I would pray about it. And like I said, two Christmases, a remodeled kitchen, but nothing. And my frustration grew, and it grew, and it grew. And finally, a chink in the floor. Oh, praise the Lord. Here we go. I'm buckled up and ready to go. Here comes the new floor. Well, it took a little time. And you know how those little nicks in the floor, I can't even remember how it happened. I was just so darn glad that it did. I will confess to you, I tried a lot of times to just drop something on the thing. My sister had dropped an iron on her kitchen floor, and the insurance paid for a new thing. That didn't work. This linoleum was too good. It will never disintegrate in the dump, I've decided. So that little spot on the floor kind of like started to peel and get bigger and bigger. There's a little boy that was in my house a lot. I taught preschool out of my house for a while. And Benny said one day, why is there a chicken on the floor? Meaning, like, you know how you see shapes in the clouds? He saw a chicken. Like, dang, you know, like, see, even the kids are noticing Jesus. And so it became this thing, and I was really frustrated with the Lord. Why, Lord, will you not give me what I clearly need? And it hurt. I know it's ridiculous. And I'm just being honest to you. I've had a long way to come, man. And so one day, out of total frustration, at approximately 10:45 at night, I tripped over that chicken in the floor. And so I'd had enough. And I decided that with my bare hands, I would rip out that linoleum. Now imagine Don's face when he walked in, wondering what are you doing as I'm sitting on the floor with the linoleum all ripped up? But I was a little like Sarah, who was going to help God do what he should be doing. Well, God didn't see it that way. I know that's a big surprise to you. And so I was left with a subfloor. Now, Don decided to stain it as if that was making it better. Bless his heart. And so every day, you know how it is, ladies, you're in your kitchen all the time, and I'm dealing with, Lord, why will you not do something about this? And it went on and on. So 2 years later, without a kitchen floor, I was having a conversation with a friend about this. You know, like, it took a while to confess how much this was bugging me. It really was bugging me. It really was this thing between me and the Lord. And she pointed out that part of the problem was simply that I thought I knew better what I needed than God knew. And clearly God had not given, therefore he didn't think that it was best for me, that I didn't need it right then at all. Don't you hate when someone does that to you? I was so frustrated, but she was right. She was right. And so then things began to slowly happen as I was like, you know what, that's true. I knew that was true in the Word. I knew that was true just even because this godly woman had said it to me. And so I stood in my kitchen, and over again, I laid that demand that need that I saw before the Lord and confess that though I was inclined to think I knew what I needed, that God, I believed he knew best for me. And I asked that he would help me to wait and to simply be okay. So, morning, afternoon, night, snack time, breakfast, lunch, dinner, as I stood in the kitchen and as I ran into the reality that was before me, it was an opportunity to press in on the truth that God knew what I needed and I could trust him. And interestingly, in time, it just became less of a problem for me. And I became okay with no kitchen floor. Matter of fact, I probably had 200 people in the course of time walk over that subfloor. God was doing a work in me. I was really believing on a level that I never had before that God knew what I needed and that I could trust him. Now, just because you need to know this, it was a couple years later in a flurry that I ended up with a new tile kitchen floor. And I'm grateful. But I got to say, it certainly didn't deliver what I thought it would do all those many years ago. That was a 10-year ride, that stupid floor. Every trial isn't dramatic and painful in a physical way or even a relational way. Sometimes it's just those nagging struggles that we have before the Lord. And God can use those. God can use those as we wrestle down the inclination of our hearts to think we know best for us. And we defer to Jesus and learn to trust him and wait on him and believe that not only does he know what's best for us, but that he will deliver on that. He is all-knowing. And he is good. I shared with you a little earlier this morning about how I came to really wrestle down the reality that what it meant that God loved me, how God demonstrated his love for us at the cross. And I really think that part of my story and understanding that God is good came through that trial of dealing with infertility and loss. And trying to understand what it meant that God was good, because that was the thing as I experienced the loss of my first baby, and I was heartbroken. I didn't have any category in my life of faith, though I had been a believer well over 10 years, but I was young, praise God, by the grace of God, when I came to faith. And so as a 25-year-old young woman, this was the first time that I had ever experienced a circumstance in my life that was devastating, and it made me struggle with who is this God? Who is this God who would allow this to happen? God, you said you are good, and this does not seem good to me. And struggling with that reality, what does it mean that God himself declares that he is good? And even in that verse in Romans that we so often hold onto, where it says, for God works all things together for the good of those who call upon his name. That's in Romans 8. And realizing and struggling and wrestling down that God's good and my good often were very different. And ultimately coming to understand that God's good is that promise of salvation and sanctification. It is our good, our promised good, is that God has promised to transform us into Christ-likeness. And so the good news for me is that, one, I didn't have to, in some crazy way, make a statement like that losing my baby was good. No, that was death. Everything about that was not okay. That was evidence of being in a broken and sinful world. It's not that that so much was good. It's that God was able to work good in me through that. Because through that process of up and down, of trusting and being disappointed, in being disappointed in despair, of celebrating and then reeling, why God give and take away, just don't give at all. And wrestling through all of that to understand what it means that God is good and that he is present and that he cares for us. I would say the other reality for me in understanding this isn't a story of the past. It's a story of the present. For most of my life, I have been dealing with one form of chronic pain or another. It wasn't so bad in the beginning. It began that I'm a migraine sufferer. Really, I've had migraines all of my life. Really, the kickoff of puberty really set that asail. And so began to struggle with that, but really didn't understand that on a physical level till I was in college. And in college, I was diagnosed at the Michigan Headache and Neurological Institute with chronic migraines and severe migraines. And that was true and has been true since I've been 20 years old. And so I've walked through seasons, and if any of you have known what it's like to deal with migraines, it's pretty hellish. And because, one, it's unpredictable. It often will surprise you, and it can take you out. And it can be quite cyclical, and you don't know. You'll go through good seasons and not so good seasons. And I've gone through all of that. As a matter of fact, when I first moved to New Hampshire, I made a fast friend. Her name is Karen, and Karen lived just a couple blocks from me. And it didn't take long in our friendship when some of these things, I went through an especially bad season with migraines. And I still remember, actually she remembers more so than me, because I don't remember much of it at all, the time in which my boys were little, and so I get a visual aura when a headache is coming. That's actually good. It's a little bit of heads up. You get all of 20 minutes to prepare, batten down the hatches, here comes the storm. It's like a twister, you know, like boom, here it comes. Take cover now. And so whether or not you're driving, like, okay, you need to pull over or something. And when my boys were little, it's like, oh no, you know, like, you can't really afford 30 minutes down when you have like a 1 and a 3-year-old boy. Not my boys anyways. And so as this would come on, I would put my boys in their cart seats in lockdown, and I drove to Karen's house. The first time I did this, I got as far as in front of her house, and I just kind of collapsed on my steering wheel. You know, she's busy in her house, and she kind of walks by the door, and she sees my van out. And she's walking to my van. She thinks I've died, because I'm just like, I'm incapacitated. And so it's interesting, because as we go through suffering, suffering just doesn't affect us. It affects the people around us. And we developed this routine. Like, I knew that when things were coming, I could show up. She knew what to do. And it had this whole regimen. To this day, I have a whole regimen in which I follow for a migraine headache. It's up in the room. You know, ready. I've learned what works in that. You see, I'm actually allergic to acetaminophen, which is aspirin, which means that kind of knocks out half the drugs you can take. I'm allergic to most drugs preventatively that you can take for migraines. And so I've had to kind of develop my own system. I've gone through seasons up and down with migraines. And let me tell you, for once in my life, how thrilled I was that medicine delivered when they told me that my migraines would be less of an issue when I went through menopause. Finally, something worked. And so as I've gone through menopause, I don't know if I want that on tape, but oh well, it is what it is. That actually, I'm in a better season of migraines than I've ever been. But there have been many a times in which they've destroyed my life in that chronic nature. Now, along with that, so, you know, I've got the plate spinning with infertility and loss and migraine headaches. And about 5 years ago now, I was exercising, swimming, you know, that low impact, you know, that best exercise you can do for like your joints and all that. And I got what I thought was an injury on my foot. Most people don't injure their foot swimming, but I like to tread where no man has gone before. So for the past 5 years, I have been dealing with issues with my feet that have greatly limited my ability. My feet, both of them, hurt constantly and severely. I feel a little like the woman in Mark 5. I've gone through so many medical tests. Everyone agrees that there's inflammation of my foot. They don't doubt my pain, but they've not been able to explain it, nor have they been able to fix it. And it's just been this ongoing thing that is, do you know how many pairs of shoes I've bought? I'll try anything. I'm sure some of you are going to go, try this. I've tried every oil. I've tried every procedure. I've been to the chiropractor, the acupuncturist, the reflexology, you know, the woman from Japan, the woman from China, all those. I've done a gluten-free diet. I've done everything that you might have. Now, maybe you have something new, and I will be happy to try it. None of it's worked. The worst was when I was told the thing that would fix my migraines and my feet were to give up Diet Pepsi. It has not worked. Actually, truthfully, this is how I manage my migraines. This is with the caffeine in it. And what I have realized, and so this has been going on for a long time, you know, there's something interesting. There's a lot of different kinds of pain, and there's a lot of different kinds of suffering. There's something that's really interesting about chronic pain and suffering. Because I will differentiate that between dramatic pain and suffering and then chronic. Dramatic are those things that come upon us, diseases, diagnoses, that, you know what, they just like, your life stops. And that actually, your life becomes dealing with that. And there's often hope that you can get on the other side of that, that there might be remission or a cure or a better level, a better blood sugar, a better blood pressure, cholesterol, a new hip, a new knee. And those sufferings are devastating. Sometimes chronic suffering isn't as dramatic. Sometimes it can't stop your life. You have to keep going. And that has a weight of its own. And there is no getting on the other side. It's just ongoing. And so you have to continue on. For me, it was about a year ago, actually. I was at our women's retreat for CRC. And I'm a night owl. I'm a morning person. I'm a fairly high capacity and high energy person, and it's a darn good thing. And I admittedly, I'm not a big sleeper. You know, like I don't worry about it. I don't care about it, and I seem to function fine without it. And so, you know, people, that bugs people. I'm sorry if it bugs you, if you're like, dang, you know. And so you know what? And people, I don't know why people care what I'm doing. I don't care if you're sleeping 8 or 10 hours. Do what works for you. That doesn't work for me. But it's amazing how many people, just because you send them an email at 2 o'clock in the morning, they're like, hey, what's going on? And you're like, well, it's just getting some things done. But I realized, I woke up on the first morning of the retreat, and someone had, you know, I'd kind of done that song and dance before about someone saying that I don't need sleep, and, you know, which of course is not true. I never believed that. But I woke up really early that morning, and I realized, why? And I realized, I thought, I wake up every day because of pain. My body can only lay down for so long, and then it's like, that is enough of that, because it feels better if it moves. And I thought, oh, that's kind of sad. That's a lot. And so as I was kind of in the midst of just looking at my own situation a little more, the Lord really laid upon my heart, don't waste your pain. What does that mean? I wondered. And so I began to think more and more about what it was for me to be in pain. I began to think of how it had affected me emotionally, how the limitations that I knew had changed my modes of operation, how the fact that I couldn't move, meant I couldn't exercise. The fact that I had tried steroids and the timing of menopause was the perfect storm, which allowed me to gain 40 pounds in a year, and realized what a difficulty that is for me. How easy, how all of a sudden I became that person who didn't want to go somewhere because I didn't have something to wear, or I was just so frustrated about how I looked, that I had this struggle and I didn't know what to do about, and that nothing worked. I realized the impact relationally of how others didn't know what to do with in light of my pain. They became uncomfortable with it, or worse, they didn't notice it at all. Your family's always worst at that, by the way. Unless you complain, but you know that kind of gets old too. And that really came to light last summer. So Jake, my 19-year-old, it was his last summer at home, and so we wanted to kind of go on a vacation, and my girls weren't going to be able to go with us. That was actually sad for me. Having your children grow up and have a life of their own is a whole different level of suffering. I don't like it, and I'm only holding my breath until I have a grandbaby to cover that. So here we were going to take a vacation without my girls. So I didn't want to do it the way we normally did, and we drive all over America like in crazy ways. We're drivers, but I thought, no, I'm not driving. First of all, I thought my body can't handle that right now. And so I thought, well, let's fly. So we decided to go to the Grand Canyon. That was going to work perfect for Jake Williman, and we were actually going to let him plan what we did, because this was kind of a little bit about him. Now, Jake is a 6'4", very physically fit, number 2 Nordic skier in the state of New Hampshire his senior year. Okay? He's in awesome shape. I am not. And so as he was planning this adventure of a lifetime for him, I, of course, was a little concerned. I really wanted this to be special for Jake. I already was really struggling with the many times that he, as a teenager, had made commentary about being physically fit. About in his 16-year-old way, when he would say, I'm never going to be fat. To which I let him know that actually nobody says that they are going to be. And though there was never anything directly said to me, there were all kinds of comments about how he saw me. I did hold on to the fact that when he was 10, he turned to his brother. He didn't know I was listening. And he said to John, he said, "You know, John, Mom's not skinny like Mrs. Mays is skinny. We were very big babies." So at least there was some, Jake was an 11 and a half pound baby. I have never been the same. It is his fault. But, you know, there's something about, and even though that's funny and I can laugh about it, that killed me. You know, there are those residual effects of pain and suffering that are crushing to us. I had been going to the podiatrist who was trying to help me, and his help was working for me. He was giving me cortisone shots systematically. And 2 weeks before our trip, he gave me what was going to be my last 1 year on a limit. I have no idea why exactly. By the way, it's been suggested to me many times to do medical marijuana. I'm just not interested in that, so let's not go there. Just going to put that disclaimer out. Even my doctor recommended that. But he had given me my last cortisone shot. It's like, kind of like, and that was the end of the line. He had nothing else to offer me. But he did say, he offered me something. He said, "Would you like a handicap placard?" Well, yes and no. I took him up on that. And so 2 days before we were going to leave on a vacation that would include me hiking in Zion National Park, Bryce Canyon, the Grand Canyon, to go rock climbing, mountain biking, and hiking to great elevations, I drove to Concord, New Hampshire and picked up a handicap parking pass. Now, you get like a little prescription for that, and it was for 3 months. Which made no sense when I looked at that. You know, they have the month and then they have the year. Why mine said 2023? Okay, Lord. I don't know that that's the end point. I don't know that there will ever be an end point. But there was a reality for me in picking up that handicap placard and even more significantly using it. That was an owning of my own reality like never before, of limitations. For the people who are questioning that, like, what are you doing with that? Like, you don't need that. Many of them in my own family, by the way. Random strangers tend to be much kinder. But I began to see that, you know what, there were realities. Actually, I was very much handicapped by these things. I was limited. I was struggling. Why? What is this for, I thought. When we flew into Las Vegas, and the very first day we were on the run, we drove up to Zion National Park. That was the first stop. We were going to go in one day from Zion National Park to Bryce Canyon. Well, we heard on the radio that there was a rock slide, which closed the entrance to Bryce Canyon and part of Zion National Park. There was a part of me that was celebrating that fact because at least that eliminated some of the possibilities, but then I was also worried about Jake being really disappointed. I was already worried about him being disappointed in me, and now here was this reality. It's like, Lord, come on. So I sat in the back seat and I just prayed that he would be able to roll with it. He would be able to adjust his sails in the middle of the course. And God was very good in that. He did. We got to the base, and he very wisely assessed the situation. He said, "How about if John and I hike to the top, hang out there a while, and we'll come back and we'll meet you guys wherever you are?" I was a little insulted over that, which meant like he had no plans for me making it to the top. Our vacation together was now he and John prancing up the mountain. But that was very realistic. And so we began to hike up that mountain. It was 100 degrees. We went there in July. It was beautiful, But heat is heat. I don't care about that dry heat thing. 100 degrees is 100 degrees. And so we were walking. It was beautiful. And I was going slow. I never want to see video of me going up the mountain, step by step, sweating. But I moved, step by step, step by step, step by step. Was I in pain? A moderate amount. Amount I could handle, I was used to. I knew there might be a consequence on the other side. But steady as she goes, step after step, walking, walking. Don kept turning around like, are you good? Surprised that I was making it as far as I had. I actually made it 3 miles going up. Pretty darn good for me. And along the way, really, we'd stop and we'd kind of taken the view and the beauty of God's creation. But I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this suffering that God had given me. And I realized something. I realized that somewhere along the way, I had learned to be strong. I hadn't thought about it. I hadn't purposed for it. But somewhere along the way of just continuing to follow the Lord and trust him, and though I didn't understand, and though I was given no explanations or no answers or no solutions, that I believed that he saw me and that he was in it and that he would use it. And I realized he's made me strong. Not so much physically. But there's a different kind of strength we know in faith, in our faith in Christ. An ability to persevere. An ability to be resilient. An ability to remain steady. An ability to absorb the suffering, even of other people, and to walk steady and to walk on. On that vacation, I never made it to the top of any mountain. Disappointing in this life, yes. But that's not the greatest goal. We live for the long haul. And the work that God is doing in the midst of our suffering will take us far beyond. It's not an easy road. Let's not pretend like it is. We have to be honest about the hurt and the pain, the limitations and the ramifications. We don't just need to suck it up and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Or what's the Texas saying about your panties? Pull you up by your big girl panties? That? Putting on your big girl. Like, that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to lean on him, to trust in him, to defer to him, to allow us to see his provision, to see that he is good and that he is kind, and that is in his sovereignty he is working something in us that is good, that is eternally good. That is the good news and the hope that we have in the gospel working in us. There will be suffering. There is suffering. I don't know if you'll see the other side of your suffering in this life, but I do know that God is working in your life in many ways in the midst of your suffering, and that he wants you to know that he is with you, that he sees you, that he loves you, and that he, in fact, is meeting your needs. Just like the woman from from Mark 5. He's concerned about you. He's not moving so fast that he would heal on the run. There's a much bigger thing going on. He stops and he turns so that he can say, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, knowing the rescue and the reconciliation and the redemption that he offers in Christ." That is what God gives us in suffering. That is the mindset. As we, when we focus in on that little rooster head, that will never make sense. But as we step back and we realize, wow, look what God is doing. I thought that was the end of the story. You mean that's not a farm? Oh, you mean it's not on TV? Or you mean it's a stamp? All those surprises along the way that God is working. We don't have to know all the pieces of the puzzle when we know the puzzle maker. And we can rest there. Let's pray. Father, we are not steady on our own in the midst of suffering. And you know that, Lord. Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are clear, that you do not have false advertisement. Lord, that we should not be surprised when we suffer, though we are surprised at the suffering. Father, thank you for the promise of your presence. Lord, thank you for the declaration that you are good and that you care for us. Father, I pray for these women, like I ask for myself, that you would meet us in our pain. And Father, Lord, that we would not waste our pain, that we would turn to you, that we would yield to you, that we would wrestle and figure it out. Not figure it out so that we can make sense and have an explanation, but so that we can find you. And Father, we thank you that you are there. The promise of your presence. A gift to us because of Christ. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.